All right, well, good morning, and welcome to the last book in our cover-to-cover series, the Book of Revelation. We will have one more kind of wrap-up lesson. We're going to get started here pretty shortly because there's a lot of material to go through today, probably limiting kind of the back-and-forth, any question-answering kind of stuff for today. But next week, we can probably begin if you have leftover questions or things, we can kind of kick off into that. But for today, it's going to be pretty tight. I would recommend if you get to a place where you can see the board, the screen, if you can't see it, I would recommend you get to a place where you can. We do have an extensive video today. The Bible Project does parts 1 and 2 of Revelation. I've put them together, so it's all one big video. So it's about 23 minutes. So. So come on in. So we'll get started. I've kind of reordered kind of things we're going to talk about today. This is a book that is weird. If you didn't know that already, that's probably why you're excited. It's weird. So I start with key takeaways up front. There's a few things just right out of the gate we're going to hit on. We'll talk about the book itself. Usually we go through like who's the author, what's the context, when was it written, etc. We'll briefly go into that. Then we'll go with the overview, which is really the Bible Project video, the two-parter. We'll look at some key observations, and I'm going to share a personal experience in my relationship with the book of Revelation. So I've got like a personal story to talk about that we'll kind of delve into, and that's where we'll go from there. So that's where our time will be spent today. So a few key takeaways. So when you approach the book of Revelation, it is a big picture. If you came here for me to decipher for it to you today, that is not what is going to happen. I will not be telling you how you should feel and which camp you're in and all that. This is for your personal study. I think the overview will give you some of those insights and things to think about. But in the end, it's easy. God wins. Okay, so that's the good news. And it really is a book. An overall message is one of love and hope and victory and going through trials, tribulations, persecutions. And this book should not be one, in my opinion, that leads us into a fearful state regarding what's going to happen to me on this earth. What's going to happen? Am I going to be left behind? That sort of thing. That's not the intent of this book. Something that we've talked about before. A couple different times, this book is written for us, but not to us. We are not the recipients. We did not receive this book of Revelation from John for us directly. It was written to a specific group of people. And like those that on this cover-to-cover series, we've seen some weird books along the way, right? Some hard-to-interpret, kind of heavy on symbolism kind of books. And like Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, you could even throw in Enoch that you learned about probably last week. Heavy with OT symbolism, visions, dreams, numbers, different things. And it meant something. Those apocryphal writings meant something to that group of people. They knew what it meant. They knew what the intent was behind it. And we are just not steeped in those traditions to where we would go, oh yeah, I know what that means exactly, right? So this would be a familiar messaging mechanism to the Jews. And then finally, it's a warning for those seeking this hidden knowledge. We tend to, as humans, I think we tend to fall into this trap of knowing something, being the only knower of this information, the Gnostics. If you've read about them, they kind of use that to their advantage. You know, you can only understand Jesus if you come through me. I've got the secret hidden knowledge. And that's not what this book is about, really. It's also a challenge to literists. If you come into a book like this and say, this is literally how it happens, this is literally what he means, it's going to be difficult to maintain that viewpoint. So it's not a code to decipher the timing of Christ's return, which is really a lot of the times how it's approached. And note in the letter the differences between what is heard and what is seen. So already, if you're saying literally, this is what it means. Well, he hears something and he sees something totally different. Which way are you leaning if you're being literal about it? So there's some codes and things in here. I shouldn't say codes. Some ways things are described that are very difficult to explain literally. Okay. So those are the key takeaways as you approach the book. So. First step, we'll go through these questions. Who's the writer? Was the author Jew or Gentile? To whom was it written? Under what context? There's kind of like an agreed upon section for most historians, you know, theologians, those that study, academics, etc. They agree upon this was a Jewish Christian prophet. Easy. Someone steeped in Jewish tradition that can point back to Daniel, can point back to Isaiah, gets the symbology, the symbolism, and is a Christian, knows who Christ is, weaves it in with the New Testament, the story of Christ and his redemptive power. Probably written without help, as it states in the opening, I was exiled. So it's probably not a team of writers, probably not a scribe, it's probably a single person that wrote this, and there's evidence for that. Disagreement on really, who is John? John the Revelator, you've probably heard the song. You know, is it John the Apostle, most commonly attributed to him? But there are other views, and if you remember 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, there's one school of thought, this like a community of John believers helped assemble his teachings and probably wrote in that way. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was probably the same person, but the Gospel's different, so there's just different ways to break that down. Some just say, well, we're just going to call it John of Patmos. We don't want to get into the fight of which John. We're just going to call him John of Patmos. And he was obviously a Christian prophet, so we're just going to go with that. And then John the Presbyter was another kind of well-known in that time in circles person. So, again, disagreement on who this actually was, and in the end, in some way, it doesn't really matter. It's what is the message of this book? So pick your poison, pick your favorite hero in that one. For the context, generally dated around, based upon clues and visions and who they think these symbols mean and refer to, typically dated around 95 AD. The exile was indeed used by the Romans. If you did something bad, exile was a way to treat you. So makes sense that this, that John was placed in exile on the island of Patmos. In Greece. There is a kind of the urban legend in those circles that they tried to boil him in oil. It didn't work, so they exiled him. Is that true? Unknown, but that's one of the early, if you see that writing circulating, that's one thing they say. That's why he was exiled, and not just outright killed, as they tried to. And it was written to those undergoing persecution at the time, as most letters at this point were in the early church. And if you read in, you know, chapter 2, it talks about tribulations. You're going to face 10 days of tribulation, which means probably extended tribulation, deciphering the language. And this letter also is divided into what some call the three different kind of sections. So the first part is a letter, like an epistle, to churches. The seven churches mentioned, and that's the first three chapters, and then following with an apocalyptic message. Apocalypse, as he'll talk about, is really just means an unveiling. So revelation is usually how we interpret that, and so it talks about that style of language is unveiling, the unveiling of things not previously known, and which could not be known prior to the unveiling. So a special revelation. And so it talks about chapters 4 through 16 talk about a heavenly throne kind of set up, and then following with the seven divine judgments that you probably are well aware of or heard about. And then finally, a prophetic message, chapter 17 to 22, a message communicated to a person by a supernatural supernatural entity. So that kind of language, that style of writing is a God speaks to a human, says this is the way it's going to be. And so there's a change in the tone around chapter 17, outlining the final battle and the end result, the new earth, new heaven, new Jerusalem, etc. So that's more or less the context of where this book, how it's divided and ways to approach it. So again, complex, three different levels, you know, lots to unpack here. So now... I'll make sure we don't have to turn it up. So yeah, this will take a little bit. For this, again, it's parts 1 and 2 of Revelation from the Bible Project. So here we go.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John. which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypse has recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament, and John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join in the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne. And together they are worshipped as the one true creator and redeemer. And the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering Lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain Lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts and the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who is that terrible beast that waged war on God's people, and how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain Lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments, like the plagues of Egypt. And like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the open scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain Lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance, and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero's just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day. And so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God, just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl, as the dragon and the beast, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier. The fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want. To exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden. It's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And in the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there, fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible, to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain Lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
All right, no questions.
That was so easy.
Yeah. So a few thoughts. We talked about through this cover-to-cover series how books in the New Testament point back to the Old Testament, point back to each other. This one does both. Heavy linkages all the way back to Deuteronomy, Genesis, etc. The difficult stuff in Daniel, Ezekiel, maybe even touching Enoch. Touching the Gospels about, you have to know who the Lamb is. You know, have to know who the new king is, right? And all of that is woven into this. No books beyond this one pointing back to this one, right? This is it. So this is the end of the line. Also, you notice this kind of choice. Sometimes we think about this as a heaven or hell choice, but it's really a, will you follow Babylon will you follow the king? Right? So there's this choice that each of us have to make that repeats through time, right? This idea of Babylon, this military economic power. Good thing that doesn't apply to us today. Key observations about this book. There are some lots of sevens. Here's a list I'm not going to say is complete, but I think when I did a search, angels, bowls, churches, crowns, eyes, head, the list goes on. Lots of sevens. What they all mean and what they symbolize is, you know, each is unique. There's also lots of characters in this story. There's heavenly beings that are kind of talked about between God, angels, the Lamb, and then, you know, do you interpret this woman, this bride, is she heavenly or is she earthly? Unholy beings, Babylon, the beast, the dragon, Gog and Magog, the spirits, the woman Jezebel that's mentioned. There's many different, this is also not included, all inclusive. There's also earthly people. So churches are discussed, the elders that are actually in heaven, people, the woman, is she an actual woman? And then finally, the character of time. Time is its own thing in this space, right? How is it dealt with? As you bounce in and out of bowls, as you go to the asides, as you go here and stop the battle and tell it twice, is it the same battle? Is it two different battles? 1,000 years, is that literally 1,000 years? That sort of thing. And it includes a lot of striking symbology. As you saw in the video, things that were heard and then turned, and I see this though. There's a difference. Nested judgments, how the scrolls and the seals are all kind of nested. So what does that mean if they're sequential or not? Things that we've seen before, eating the scroll. You ingest this scroll and now you have that word in you. So is it literally eating the scroll? Is it just you're going to go tell this story now? So lots of things, lots of, this final book has a lot of different things, different moving parts that we could study each and every one. We're not gonna get to that today because the video cleared it all up. So a few different ways to approach this. So I'm just going to introduce these. These are traditional ways to think about how you approach and interpret, because it does change the meaning of how you kind of set your perspective and how you decide on approaching this book. So in terms of broad interpretation, historicism, this viewpoint sees Revelation as a broad view of history. It sees those cycles repeating. It knows that these things happen in actual time, but it's also, it was written to a certain folk, it was written at certain times, and it means a certain thing. Preterism, it really involves the events of the apostolic era, and it's kind of limited to this fall of Jerusalem, fall of the Roman Empire, and we're just going to kind of limit it there. That's kind of the preterist view. The futurism view describes future events, so this applies to everything going forward. And then there's allegorical idealism, which is really, this doesn't refer to actual people or events. We're just going to take it as an allegory. It's a story that kind of describes things that happen in actuality, but the story itself is just an allegory. There's some overlap, as you can probably determine in some of this, but these are broad interpretation, broad approaches to the interpretation. How do I approach this book, and how do I make sense of it? Okay. I think that's the big pictures there. So this is, sometimes we think about it that I think the preterist view is something you've probably heard before. Some of the others, maybe allegory, you've probably heard of that one. Some of the others, maybe you haven't heard as much. They're not as common. But he mentioned the millennium, this 1,000-year reign, and the battle on either side. And this is, we call it the millennium, just for a reference point. And this particular thing is of interest. This is what it comes from. You'll see the multiple references to the 1,000 years, where it talks about Satan being bound, where it talks about those being resurrected and reigning for 1,000 years, and then another battle, if that's the way you see it. And there are different ways to interpret this. So these are the phrases you've probably heard. Premillennialists, it's a literal interpretation of these series of events. And of the millennium, the 1,000 years is actually going to happen, and generally prefers literal interpretations of the contents of the book. The amillennialist rejects literalism, and generally prefers an allegorical interpretation. So you can see kind of the how some of those broad interpretations kind of marry some of these views of how it relates to the millennium. And then there's a postmillennialism. It includes both literal and allegorical interpretations. But it views the second coming as following the conversion to Christianity in a gradually improving world. So just some different ways to describe how different folks approach this millennium, thousand-year reign kind of thing. Mentioned in chapter 20. Thank you for your time and attention. Next week, the wrap-up. If you have any questions, thoughts, we'll probably start with a quick, very limited scope. Talk about Revelation. But we'll see you next week, and have a good day.